Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been studying the book of Ephesians for some time now. And this morning I would like to close out our study of this book. And I hope you remember at least two things about our study. I hope you take these two things with you for the days ahead. And those two things are the two divisions of the book. The first three chapters deal with the believer's wealth in Christ. And that in turn motivates us to do what is found in the second half of the book, which deals with the believer's walk. So there's a lot of spiritual blessings given to us in the first three chapters. And based on all that God has done for us, we in turn should strive to live a life that is pleasing in His sight. And the only way we can understand what is pleasing in the sight of God is to study the Word of God. Because the Bible is God's revelation to mankind. And so God reveals to us in this book not just how to be saved, it does do that, but also how to live our lives after we're saved. And you know, the overall theme of the book of Ephesians helps us to again understand that salvation is all of God. As it says in this book, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Salvation is a free gift of God. We don't do anything to earn it. We don't do anything to merit it. God simply imparts to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we, by faith, trust in what He has done for us. And so I hope those are two things that you take with you from this study of the book of Ephesians. Last week we looked at putting on the armor of God. But even after we're clad in the armor of God and wielding the sword of the Spirit, there's one other item needed to be able to be standing at the end of our journey. And that item is prayer. It is indispensable. The old Grecian soldiers would be clad in their armor, prepared for battle, and yet before the battle ensued, they would often offer prayers to their gods for success. And while in their case it was vain because their gods were not real, it is not vain for us. And so, looking at the last few verses of this book this morning, we want to talk about the subject of prayer. And let's read our text. It begins at verse 18 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at the last portion of the book of Ephesians here this morning. Lord, I pray that it has been fruitful and beneficial for each and every one of us to have studied this book of the Bible. Lord, we believe every book of the Bible is important. We believe every chapter and every verse of the Bible is important because you have given to us every word that's contained herein. And so, Lord, I pray that we pay careful attention to our text this morning and that we would not only realize how important prayer is, but that we might see what we can specifically pray for. For, Lord, we know when we pray in Thy will that You hear us and answer our prayers. So bless as we close out our study of this book of the Bible this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice the first two words of our text. It says, praying always. You know, there should never come a time in our life when we stop praying. The Bible admonishes us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And that's caused confusion on the part of some because they've wondered how they could pray without ceasing. I mean, does that mean we have to be on our knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Couldn't get much done in the way of providing for our families that way. But that's not what it's meant. It's not meant that we pray 24 hours, 7 days a week. But it means what I said just a moment ago, that there never comes a point in our life where we stop praying. We are to pray in that sense without ceasing. Paul said in Romans 1:9, for God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul prayed consistently. He prayed constantly. And when he did pray, he prayed for the believers at Rome. In 2 Timothy 1:3, he said, I thank God that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Maybe he gives us some insight in that passage to his prayer life. He says he prayed night and day. I assume that means morning and evening. What is it, David in the Psalms, who also referenced the same thing? Or no, maybe he said early he sought the Lord. He made prayer a priority in the morning of his day. Daniel, we see in the book that bears his name, that he prayed 3 times a day. Morning, noon, and night. Now the Bible doesn't stipulate when we must pray, nor does it stipulate how often we pray each day. The Bible just says, pray without ceasing. The Bible says, praying always. And so again, I say, there should never come a time in our lives where we stop praying. Do you know a lack of prayer is one of the signs of apostasy? It's also one of the indications that Jesus is coming soon. In one of our nursing home services this month, I preached a message entitled Signs That Jesus is Coming is Soon. And one of the signs is a lack of prayer. And look at Luke chapter 18. I don't want to bore some of you. A lot of you were there for that message. But some were not, so I want to reiterate it here this morning. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus made it very clear why he was to give the parable that he gave. And it tells us that the context is the subject of prayer. Notice verse 1 there. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the context of this chapter surrounds the subject of prayer. And Jesus is giving this parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, I want you through this parable to understand, I never want you to stop praying. And then he gave the parable of the importune widow who came to the unjust judge and came to the unjust judge and came to the unjust judge and came to the unjust judge until he granted her her desire. And Jesus said in verse 7, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though we bear long with them? I tell ye that he will avenge them speedily." But then notice this, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Now think about that statement in light of this context. Because within this context, Jesus is talking about prayer. But he insinuates that when he comes, he's not going to find faith. Well, what kind, what type of faith is he referencing? He's talking about the type of faith, the kind of faith that is persistent in prayer. And so I take this to mean that one of the signs that Jesus is coming, is drawing nigh, will be a lack of prayer. I think I mentioned it in that nursing home message. I didn't bring it with me, but I think it is in my notes on the book of Ephesians. An article that I printed out from a paper near my hometown. And it was an article about someone who had passed away. And oftentimes, you know how they have comment section after the article. And some Christian had made a comment about how they are sorry about their loss and would be praying for them. And they made the statement, you know, "Let Jesus fill your void, the void that's left." You know, being kind, courteous, helpful, encouraging. And yet someone afterwards, you know, made the comment, "Jesus, fill your void, are you kidding me?" Says, "You're not helping anyone. Nobody's listening to you. Your prayers don't do any good." That type of thing. And I think that's probably why I printed it out and put it with this message, because someone was saying, "Your prayers don't do any good. They're not helping anybody. Nobody's hearing you. They're vain, they're void, they're empty." And that's what a lot of people believe today. And you can understand that whenever our society is no longer Christian, but it's secular. Where it's not Christians that have influence, but atheists that have influence. And they say that there's no God. And if there is no God, then our prayers would be vain. But there is a God. And prayer is not vain. But when people begin to think that it is, and they give up hope, then they stop praying. And Jesus said, you know, when I come, that's the type of attitude that will prevail in the world. Not that everybody will have given up on prayer, but the vast, vast majority of people will have. Because they don't believe that it's doing any good. You know, sometimes our prayers are not answered right away. And the longer God delays in answering them, you know, according to how we want Him to answer, the more faith it takes to keep praying. You know, I've prayed for my brother for a long time. You know, my brother's, he's like a year and a half older than me, but his health has been bad for a long, long time. And I've often wondered how long he would live. And so I've prayed for him, I don't know, maybe close to 20 years now since I got right with God, wanting to see my brother saved. But you know, he's not moved at all in any type of direction towards God. If anything, just the opposite. But I'm not going to give up. Giving up is a sure way to fail. And I'm sure there are some people that you've prayed for a considerable amount of time. I wouldn't give up. You know, when I was at the church in Grafton, Tom and Marilyn Wright, some of you know Tom and Marilyn Wright, they have been long, long time members at the First Baptist Church in Grafton. Not lifelong members, because I think they, when they were first married, they lived in Missouri. But sure, they're kind of a staple in Grafton. Tom Wright, he volunteers at the Visitor Center because he knows everything about the town. Last time we went back, we had lunch with Tom's parents, George and Shelley. And Shelley is Tom Wright's daughter. And so she invited her parents. And they came, and we got to talking about the history of Grafton, which I know something of because I was raised there. My wife knows something of. Her entire family was raised there. And it was just fascinating. It was just, I just enjoyed it so much because, you know, all these people that I knew, he knew, and he knew their parents and their grandparents. And there's not very many people I can find that know that much about the city of Grafton. But he does. But he had his oldest son, I think it was his oldest son, was the only one while we were in Grafton that wasn't there. Matter of fact, I think they always talked about him as, you know, the black sheep of the family. Because he was the only one that wasn't in church. The only one that wasn't serving God. But I don't think they ever stopped praying for him or asking the church to pray for him. And you know, right now he is in church. He's in the Fundamental Independent Baptist Church with his family, a like-minded church in his area. But it took years, it took decades of prayer. And I don't know, but that perhaps would never have happened had people not prayed for him. Don't ever get the idea that prayer doesn't work, that prayer is vain, that prayer is empty. If there's a God in heaven, and He's our Father, He hears our prayers. He doesn't always give us everything we want, but He hears our prayers. And if we pray according to His will, we can be confident that He hears us. It says, praying always. With all prayer and supplication, there's many different words that are used in regards to prayer, synonyms, if you will. Supplication is one such word. And it says here, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now some have said or thought that this in the Spirit simply means in sincerity or with a clean and pure heart. But I'm of the opinion that it probably means under the direction and the leading of the Spirit of God. We know that the book of Romans says sometimes the Spirit makes groanings and intercessions for us in our prayer life. And He says things that we don't know how to say them. We don't know what to say, yet He says them. And this isn't in reference to any type of gibberish prayer language either. It's just referencing the Spirit communing with the Father. And you know what? You know what prayer is? We often think, you know, John R. Rice of old, he defined prayer as asking. Was it asking and receiving? Or asking God? And a very simple thing. But it's more than that. And if we understand that it's more than that, we'll see how important it is to pray. Because prayer is communing with God. It's communicating with God, but it's communing or having fellowship with God. And if that's what prayer is there ever going to come a time in our life where we should stop praying, stop communing, stop fellowshipping with God? Absolutely not. But the fact that so many Christians spend so little time in prayer helps us to understand why our society and our families and our churches are such a mess, because we're not spending time in fellowship with God. The more time we spend in fellowship with God, the more likely we're to become like Him. How can we stop praying if we understand what prayer is? Communing with God. It says, with all perseverance, without quitting, and supplication for all saints. Here we get a glimpse of at least one of the things we're to pray for. We're to pray for all saints. You know, when you hear stories in the news about believers in other parts of the world, you don't know them. But don't you get an urge to pray for them? There's this woman that is in prison. I forget where it is exactly, but it's been in the news for a few days. Her husband's a U.S. citizen. Her father was a Muslim, so of course the Muslims think that she's deserted her faith and embraced Christianity. They've accused her of apostasy, which is punishable by death. They've accused her of adultery because they don't recognize her marriage with this guy, but she's married to him. She has one child already. She's in her 9th month of pregnancy with her second child and in prison. And from all reports, not taken very well care of. Fed, not fed, beaten. And what they said is, once the woman gives birth and weans the child, she'll be put to death. And even before that, she's to get 100 lashes for apostasy. You know, when you read those types of things, does it motivate you to pray? You might not know that lady. But here she is standing for Christ, refusing to recant. And her very life is being threatened when she has two little bitty babies. Now, not everybody's need is as urgent, but there's a whole lot of God's people that need prayer. This is a very difficult world that we live in as Christians. And sometimes as Christians, we live very isolated lives, not on purpose. It is the world's going in one direction, and we're going in a completely different direction, and sometimes you can feel lost. Sometimes you can feel alone. And we need the prayers of one another. The devil, he is as a roaring lion. He's looking for whoever he can devour. And that's why we need to pray for one another. That Satan won't devour us. That he won't get the victory. That we will be faithful. One Bible teacher commenting on this passage, he gave a number of reasons why we should pray for believers. Because they are our brethren. Though they may have a different skin or different language or a different name, all of us who are saved are in the same family. Because like us, they have hearts prone to evil and need with us the grace of God. Because nothing tends so much to make us love others and to forget their faults as to pray for them. Because the condition of the church is always such that it greatly needs the grace of God. Many Christians have backslidden. Many are cold or lukewarm. Many are in error. Many are conformed to the world. And we should pray that they may become more holy and may devote themselves more to God. God's people need prayed for. And we're to pray for all saints. And you know, I think it probably should start with us praying for one another. You know, sometimes when I pray for all of you that are a part of this church, I just go down through each of your names and pray what I perceive is your greatest need. And I hope we're all doing that. One for another. We are a family, a church family. But notice specifically in our text that Paul asked for them to pray for me. He says in verse 19, and for me. I want you to pray for all saints, but I want you to pray for me, he says. And he specifically tells them what to pray for. And I think as we read and study our Bibles, we should look for things that God tells us to pray for. Because the only things that we can have confidence that God is going to answer are the things that are in harmony with His will. I believe we should pray for the salvation of souls because God's not willing that any should perish, the Bible tells us. I believe we should pray for laborers because Jesus said to pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. The fields are wide already unto harvest. We can pray for those things and be confident that God's going to answer those prayers. If we pray for the salvation of an individual, I don't know that it means they're going to be saved, but what it does mean is God's going to prick their hearts. He's going to convict them of their sin and try to draw them unto Himself. We pray for laborers to go out and to preach the gospel. He's going to answer that. Well, notice what Paul asks prayer for. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He says that utterance may be given unto me. In Acts 2:4, it says, "And they, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, again, don't be confused by the word tongues here. It's just a reference to languages. I know the Pentecostals have confused everybody as to what tongues are. But tongues are nothing more than languages. Remember, God confused the tongues at the Tower of Babel? What did He do? He confused the languages. He caused there to be multiple languages, and they could not understand what one another was saying. And so they separated into different groups and spread out into the world, which is what God wanted. Now, it's true in this context in Acts chapter 2, they spoke in unlearned tongues, unlearned languages, languages that they hadn't learned. And this was God's means of getting the gospel out before the completed Word of God was present. And that's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." We know in part, that's the Old Testament. We prophesy in part, that's the portion of the New Testament that had not been recorded yet. "But when that which is perfect is come, the Bible, then that which is in part prophesied shall be done away with." So the revelatory gifts of tongues and knowledge and prophecy have all been done away with now that we have the completed Word of God, God's revelation to man. But notice that the word utterance is used there. It was the Spirit of God that came upon them and gave them the ability to speak in these languages, and He gave them utterance. Remember when Jesus sent them out two by two in Matthew chapter 10? He said, "Take no thought of what you're going to say." You don't have to premeditate what you're going to say when they arrest you and they bring you before rulers. He says, "I will give you the words to say." Now, this doesn't mean, like some of the preachers in Kentucky think, that you're not to study before you get up and preach a sermon. But God was going to work in a miraculous way in that day. And He still can do this today. And this is what Paul was praying about. Give me utterance. Give me pray that God would give me utterance, that He would give me liberty, that He would give me the ability to speak the gospel plainly. And that's what that word bold means. He says in verse 19, "And for me that utterance may be given unto me, and that I may open my mouth boldly." Folks, that doesn't have to mean loud. Okay? It can mean loud, but that's not all it entails. Because you can be loud and confusing. And that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about being plain, understandable, that the mystery of the gospel, notice that's the phrase that's used at the end of the verse, to make known the mystery of the gospel. He says, pray that God would give me utterance, that He'd give me the words to say. Pray that He'd give me boldness, and that what I do have to say would be understood. And you know all this hype that's done today about speaking in tongues being the evidence that you've been filled with the Holy Ghost, and the course of apostolics and Pentecostals take it so far as to say it's the evidence that you're saved. And so if you haven't spoken tongues, then you're not saved. You know, I challenge someone to find for me in the Bible where it says that the only evidence that someone is filled with the Holy Ghost and saved is speaking in tongues. You'll not find that. Yes, in the book of Acts, you'll find examples of when the apostles were filled with the Spirit of God, they spoke in unlearned languages, unknown tongues. But again, it wasn't even the gibberish that goes on in charismatic churches today. But you know what you find more often than not in the book of Acts when they were filled with the Holy Ghost? Is that they spoke boldly. In Acts 4:13, for instance, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They were bold. And I have all kinds of references. I have about a dozen references here in the book of Acts where it says that the apostles were bold. They spoke boldly. Does it mean they were loud? I don't know. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But that's not all that's entailed. They were plain. And the gospel was preached in a way that people understood it. You know why the Apostle Paul asked that he would be given utterance and that he would be given boldness? It's so that the gospel would be understood. That was the purpose behind it. That was the motivation behind it. To make known the mystery of the gospel. And I wish God would help each and every one of us to communicate the gospel in such a way that people would understand it, because you can knock on people's doors and you can tell them about the Lord and what He's done for them and how they can be saved. And when you ask them, "So are you saved?" they say, "Well, I was baptized when I was 12. And you're like, "Did you hear what I said? Are you saved?" "Well, I'm not a bad person." "No, you are a bad person. You missed what I said." You know, sometimes the most frustrating thing about evangelism to me is not that people reject the gospel, it's just that they don't understand it. If I could just communicate the message in a way that they at least I knew they understood it. Because it seems to me that's our responsibility. The Bible say, "Some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Have we done a good job of informing people what the gospel is? I understand sometimes they don't hear because they don't have ears to hear. Sometimes they don't hear because Satan has blinded their eyes, lest they believe. But that's why we need to pray. Not just for the preachers, because all of us are to preach the gospel. But to pray that God would give preachers, pastors, evangelists, soul winners, individuals, utterance, and boldness, that the mystery of the gospel might be made known. You know, ever since I first studied these passages, I've prayed that for myself and other preachers. That in presenting the gospel, God would give utterance and boldness. You know, I've said before, sometimes as a preacher, you know when God is directing in your message. Your words don't appear to be your own. You know, when God helps me in preaching a message, I'm more invigorated after the message than I was before. But when He doesn't help me, I'm ready to go home and take a nap. That's the difference. But notice what He says in verse 20, which is very insightful as well. He says, "For which I am an ambassador." Now this could be an entirely separate message on ambassadors, but I'm going to make it a part of our message this morning. Again, he wants to be given utterance. He wants to be given boldness that he can make known the mystery of the gospel. And he says then that he is an ambassador for the gospel. He actually says he's an ambassador in bonds. That means he's an ambassador for the gospel. But at this point in his life, he's in bonds. He's in jail. And lots of applications we could make about the subject of an ambassador. Do you know, understand what an ambassador is? You know, the United States has ambassadors all over the world. We have an ambassador to France, an ambassador to Poland, an ambassador to the United Kingdom, to Britain. You know, we have ambassadors that exist in nearly every country in the world. And those ambassadors are there to represent the United States' best interests. Now, even though these ambassadors live in a foreign country, and by the way, they live there, they shop there, they educate their children there, but their citizenship does not reside there. Their citizenship is in their home country, to whom they're an ambassador for. And the same is true of us. The Bible says that we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Our primary citizenship is not in the United States of America. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. But we don't live, shop, educate our children in heaven. We do that down here on earth, in the good old U.S. of A. But our primary citizenship is in heaven. An ambassador represents his native country. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3 and following, we find the people of Gibeon sending ambassadors to Joshua to make a covenant. Remember, Joshua had entered into the land of Canaan, and they had begun to conquer many of the inhabitants there, and the people of Gibeon, they saw what was taking place, and so they came to Joshua. They sent ambassadors to Joshua to make a peace pact. You recall, this is the group of people that put on old clothes and brought moldy bread to act like they had traveled a great distance, because God had told them not to make a pact with any of the inhabitants directly there in the land of Canaan. But they pretended like they were from afar off. And they came as ambassadors representing the best interests of Gibeon, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And they secured a peace pact, which meant that the people of Gibeon would survive and they wouldn't be annihilated. But they represented not the best interest of Israel, because it wasn't in the best interest of Israel to do this, because it was in disobedience to God. But they were acting in the best interest of Gibeon. This same type of thing is talked about in Ezekiel 17, where ambassadors are sent. Zedekiah, the king, sends ambassadors to Egypt to form an alliance there so that they could help them fight against the Babylonians. And so Zedekiah, he sends these ambassadors into Egypt. There they are in Egypt representing the best interests of Israel. Not the best interests of Babylon, but the best interests of Israel. Likewise, believers, saints, the saints of God in this life are to seek the best interests of our hometown, our heaven. We're to be seeking God's best interests, and not even our own best interests. One Bible teacher said an ambassador is sent, and specifically talking about the children of God as ambassadors, is sent to do what the sovereign would himself do were he present. An ambassador relays a message to the people from his king and or leader. One of the main duties of an ambassador is communication. He must communicate the message of his home country to the leaders within the country he resides. If our president had a message to the Prime Minister of England, he wouldn't normally communicate it through or he would normally communicate it through the ambassador to that country. And he must take great caution to communicate that message accurately. Paul says here he's an ambassador of the gospel. And as such, he has a message to deliver. And he must take great care in delivering that message accurately. But we're all ambassadors. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, that we're all ambassadors for Christ. Every one of us. And as ambassadors for Christ, we have a message to deliver. The message of the gospel. And we need to communicate it effectively and accurately. Again, a certain Bible teacher said in regards to this text, an ambassador is to deliver a message from another without being empowered to do anything more than to explain. They are not to negotiate on any new terms, not to change those which God has proposed, nor to follow their own plans and devices, but they are simply to urge, explain, state, and enforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled. By the way, sometimes an ambassador returns home in the event of an emergency. Maybe the government has become unstable. Maybe there's a coup about to take place. And the president calls for the ambassadors to come home lest any danger happen to them. And you know, one day, the one to whom we're ambassadors for is going to say, things are about to get ugly. And he's going to call us home. After which he will pour out his wrath upon this unbelieving world. You see, Paul recognized the fact that he was an ambassador of the gospel. And that's why he asked these believers to pray for him, that he would be given utterance and boldness so that he could effectively communicate the gospel message. Again, by application, that's what we need. We need to pray for one another that God would grant us the ability to effectively communicate the gospel message. The gospel message really isn't complicated, is it? Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He arose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Though men like to confuse it, the gospel is nothing more than Jesus died for you and He died for your sins that you could be saved. But in order to be saved, you must repent of your sin. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him for forgiveness. And if you'll do that, trusting solely in what He's done for you, He'll save you. And you'll have a home in heaven. And then you are to be a faithful ambassador to take that message which you've embraced and to communicate it to others. Let's pray. Lord, bless this message as it's went forth. I pray that You would give each and every one of us utterance and boldness in proclaiming the gospel message. Lord, we know it's Your desire that the gospel be known by the world. And Lord, You've sent us to preach the gospel to every creature. And Lord, I pray that You would enable us to do so. Lord, as we talk to people about the gospel, our family members, our co-workers, or those whose doors we knock upon, give us the ability to communicate the gospel. Give us the words to say. And may the Spirit of God come alongside us and help and aid in our gospel presentation. Lord, undoubtedly many believers prayed for the Apostle Paul that he would be given utterance and boldness, and perhaps this is in part why so many were saved through his preaching and teaching. And so, Lord, might we be just as diligent and just as faithful in praying for one another. Lord, might You help us to be faithful ambassadors for you. And Lord, if there's one here this morning that's not saved, I pray that you'd help them to understand the gospel message and to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I pray these things in His name. Amen. Stand with me.